As I said earlier, we've had this short series, a monthly series, on the theme of the cross in four words. And this evening we are considering together the last of those four words, the word purpose. Purpose. The Royal National Lifeboat Institution, the RNLI, has a fleet of 444 lifeboats operating from 238 stations along the coastline of Britain. Most of the RNLI lifeboat crew are volunteers, inspired by the call of the founder of the organisation, Sir William Hillary, who said that the purpose of it was, quote, to risk their own lives for those they have never known or seen. Another stated purpose of the RNLI in more recent times is simply to save lives at sea. To save lives. Jesus Christ also gave his purpose statement when he was ministering on the earth, his reason for coming to live and to die on the earth. He said in Luke 19, verse 10, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And over the course of this little series, we've been thinking about the cross of Jesus Christ, because of course it's at the cross, and it's because of what he did at the cross that Jesus Christ has been able to do the work of saving sinners. And we've been thinking about the fact that the cross is not just some superficial symbol of Christianity, but that what happened when Jesus died on the cross means something. It is history defining. It is life changing, if you believe it. We've considered three words that explain what Jesus was doing on the cross over the course of our monthly services. Firstly, we thought about the word freedom. Freedom. And we looked at the practice in the Old Testament commanded, the practice commanded by God of the Passover. Every year, the Israelites were to mark the Passover. And it was a commemoration of God freeing them from slavery in Egypt. They were to mark their houses. They were to daub the blood of the Passover lamb on their doorposts. And that was a reminder to them that they were being freed from slavery in Egypt at a price, that through the price of the blood of the lamb, God was giving them true freedom. And that's a picture for us of the freedom that the cross of Christ gives us from Satan and sin and death. And then we also thought about the cross in relation to the word forgiveness. We thought about another picture from the Old Testament from the Day of Atonement. And this was perhaps an even more significant day in the year, in the annual religious observances of God's people, the Day of Atonement. On that day, the priests would make a sacrifice for themselves, of the sacrifice of a bull. And then they would take two goats, and one goat would be chased into the wilderness, symbolic of the fact that the sins of God's people were being driven away, never to be remembered again. And the other goat would be again sacrificed and its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, the place of atonement in the tabernacle where God was worshipped. And that again is a picture for us of the work of Christ, that it is again by his blood that atonement is made, that we are brought at one with God again. That's literally what the word atonement means, that we are at one with God again, that there is peace between us and God, that there is a way for us to come to God, just as the people came to worship God through the blood on the mercy seat. And as well as that, then, the fact that as one goat was chased into the wilderness, that our sin has been put upon the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross and will never be counted against us again. And so our sin is forgiven and it is put away, never to be counted against us. And then we thought also about the word justice. And we looked at the pictures in Isaiah chapter 53 of Christ going to the cross like a lamb led to the slaughter. And we thought about the emphasis on the fact that, again, God has punished our sin upon him. It's not that God has simply turned a blind eye to our sin. That's not what we believe as Christians, that God has just sort of let us off with our sin. But rather, he has poured out his full wrath and anger on our sin upon Christ. And so he is a God of both justice and of grace. So freedom, forgiveness, and justice. These are the things that Jesus has done for us at the cross. These are the things he provides for us. Wonderful things, things that we are so thankful for as believers. There can be no better news than this, that we have freedom, that we have forgiveness, and that God is a God of justice. But being a Christian is not just about what we receive from Jesus. It's also then about our response to Jesus. We are saved, and we are saved for a purpose. I would imagine many of those who have been rescued at sea by the RNLI would tell you that they were filled with a new sense of purpose, that perhaps they thought they were headed for death, only to be saved at the last minute, and they perhaps, at least for a while afterwards, have a newfound thankfulness and a sense of almost a second chance and of new purpose. Well, in every sense, friends, not just in a felt personal sense, but in every sense, that's what Jesus Christ gives to those who trust in him. And if we truly love the Lord Jesus, if we truly believe in what he has done at the cross for sinners like us, and if we are truly grateful to him for what he has done for us, there are three commands here in Mark chapter 8 that Jesus gives that we ought to obey, commands that give us the ultimate purpose of our lives. And so this evening, we're going to think about these commands together. The first command that Jesus gives to those who trust in him and his work for us at the cross is to deny yourself. Deny yourself. And in this command, Jesus is really telling us to be willing to serve. Deny yourself and be willing to serve. Look at Mark chapter 8, verse 31. He began to tell them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. The Son of Man must suffer many things. What Jesus is speaking of here is the divine will of God as revealed throughout the centuries and in the Old Testament scriptures, even in some of those passages that we've been looking at our services and that I've already mentioned this evening, that Jesus must become the Passover lamb, that Jesus must provide the forgiveness, the atonement that our sins required, that he must provide justice for God to be able to forgive us. The Son of Man must suffer many things, Jesus said. It's the plan of my Father. It's what I have agreed to from all eternity. It's why I've come to the earth, to suffer. He had to suffer for your sin and my sin. He had to suffer for our despicable sins, our secret sins, our obvious sins, our ugly sins, our not-so-bad sins, our jaw-dropping sins, and every other bit of sin that you can think of. And of course, the Lord Jesus suffered, again, as we've thought throughout this series, in unique ways. No one ever has, and no one ever will, suffer to the same extent, to the same depths as the Lord Jesus did on the cross, offering up his life, receiving the Father's wrath upon him, having known nothing but the Father's love up until then. But nonetheless, friends, if we love and trust in the Lord Jesus, he does call us to follow his example, at least in some regard. Look at verse 34. If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus, when he speaks those words in verse 34, is not speaking only to his 12 disciples, the sort of the core 12. Verse 34 says that he called a crowd, the larger group of people who were following him at this point. This is for everyone to hear who claims to follow Jesus. Jesus is giving this command not just to the original 12 disciples. It's not just an optional extra if you become a Christian. It's not something that is just for the really holy Christians or the really experienced Christians or the Christian ministers or the Christian missionaries. What Jesus says here, friends, this is the Christian life. This is the purpose for which Christ saves any of us, to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow him. The word deny here means to have no association with whatsoever. Quite often you'll hear, and even in this past week or two, no doubt, in some of the headlines, you hear politicians denying any wrongdoing and some scandal that has hit the news this past week or two. It's been the betting scandal. But what they're saying when they deny is, I had nothing at all to do with that. No part in it whatsoever. And that's what the word means. Another writer says it means, another sense of it is to neglect yourself to give others what they need. You deny yourself some pleasure, something that you would like to have, so that others can benefit from you giving yourself to them. That's exactly what the Lord Jesus has done for you, if you've come to believe and trust in what he did for you at the cross. He has denied himself pleasure and comfort and ease to come into this world, to die at the cross. From all eternity, Jesus had dwelt in heaven. Complete opposite of the cross. He had had no beginning in his divine nature. He was and remains the eternal Son of God. He was surrounded by the praise of angels. He was enjoying perfect bliss and perfect enjoyment of his relationship with his Father. And he knew exactly how bad things were in this world. It's not as if he swapped heaven for earth, not knowing that actually he was getting the raw end of the deal. He knew what it would cost him. Never mind going to the cross, but even just to come down and live in this sin-cursed world. To live for 33 years with sickness and sorrow and people letting him down and people insulting him and failing to understand him. He denied himself to save us. And he calls us to deny ourselves to serve him. To tell others that Jesus can save them. First thing he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself. In our Western self-centered culture, there is nothing more offensive, there is nothing we want to hear less than to be told to deny ourselves, to voluntarily go without things that we might want. We live in a rights-based society. I have a right to buy the things I want to buy, to love who I want to love, to spend my time and my money however I want to. No one can judge me. No one can dictate to me. The King of Kings can, and he does. And if you're a Christian, he has purchased your life at the cost of his own life, through his own blood. Of course he has the right to command us how we are to live going forward. And Jesus says that the first step in becoming a disciple of the suffering Messiah is that he directs your money. He directs your decisions. He gets the best of your work and your time and your family. You deny yourself and you live for him. That's the purpose of the cross. A lot of people today want to make the purpose of the cross something different. They want to make it perhaps simply a good example. Look what Jesus did. What an example of love. The cross doesn't work as a mere example. If Jesus was just setting us an example, just sort of one suggestion of a nice thing to do, he didn't need to go to the cross. There are other good examples. There are other things he could have done that would have been perfectly good examples of being nice or being kind or being loving that wouldn't have cost him shame and public disgrace and nails through his hands and thorns in his brow. Why die at all to set a good example? Plenty of people set good examples without going to the bother of dying. The cross is not just a good example. It was Jesus purchasing the lives of his people at the cost of his own life, giving new meaning and new direction and new purpose to our lives. Richard Cokin, who has written the chapter in the book that this little series is based off, The Cross in Four Words, he says, Jesus doesn't say, comfort yourself with my love or improve yourself with my power, but deny yourself for my purpose. Deny yourself for my purpose. The purpose of our lives is to be found in asking, what does Christ demand of me, no matter the cost? Now, this does not mean that being a Christian means you have to go without every good and enjoyable thing. There are lots of examples of Christians who have taught some version of that over the centuries, that they've said that to really get to some higher level of love for God, you have to wear uncomfortable clothes and live in a cave, and you can't eat good tasting food, and if you're enjoying your food or if you're enjoying some other experience, well, you're probably not particularly holy, because a really holy person wouldn't enjoy any of that. We don't believe in that. Jesus didn't say that. The Bible makes very clear that we can and we should enjoy many, many things that God has given us. Food and drink and friends and family and other things. But Jesus is saying that if all we do is live for the enjoyment of those things, if it never costs us anything to be followers of Christ or to tell others about Christ, then we have to question if there is love for Christ in our lives at all. If we are in any sense denying ourselves for his purposes. And that leads us on to the second command that Christ gives here. Not only does he say, deny yourself for my service, but he says, take up your cross. Take up your cross. In other words, be willing to suffer. Be willing to suffer. Look again at verse 34. If anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. When we're reading the Bible, no matter what part of it, we always have to try to enter into the mindset or walk in the shoes of the first people to hear the words that are spoken here. Perhaps the best way for you to appreciate how shocking it would have been for this crowd to hear Jesus say, take up your cross, to appreciate how shocking it would have been to hear him say that, it's maybe the equivalent for us of saying, take up your electric chair and follow me. Take up your lethal injection and follow me. The first picture that would have come into the disciples' minds when they heard the word cross would have been a man walking to his death, either naked or soon to be naked, surrounded by crowds of people throwing food or feces or anything else at him, calling him every name under the sun, dying the most shameful, disgraceful way it was possible to die. That's what the word cross meant in the time and place that Jesus used. It was almost like a swear word. And that's what Jesus is calling all his disciples to do, to pick up their cross. To live a life of, at times, shameful self-denial. Not that we are called to do shameful things, but the things that we say and the things that we believe are considered shameful by the world around us. Not exactly the same as giving up chocolates for Lent. Cross-bearing. People talk today about, that's my cross to bear. And they maybe talk about having to walk a mile in the rain. Cross-bearing is not a tough day at the office. It's not a struggle to find the furniture that matches the wallpaper that you want. It's not refusing dessert for 5 weeks in February or March. It's daily self-denial. It's being willing to give up your very life for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. To have your whole life redefined and repurposed by him. Kogan says, Jesus is saying that we will have to carry a cross of shame in this world if we want to wear a crown of glory in the next. We'll think more about the crown of glory shortly, but that's a thought to bear in mind, that we are called to carry a cross of shame in this world if we want to wear a crown of glory in the next. And this is perhaps harder for us in our part of the world to understand, because for a very long time in Northern Ireland, there has been very little shame attached to being a Christian. In fact, some of you are old enough to remember a time, not that long ago really, when there might have been more shame attached to not claiming to be a Christian in Northern Ireland. Claiming to be a Christian, at least. In quite a few parts of this country, you might have been less trusted and less respected were you not a member, a paying-in member of a Bible-believing church. I always remember in my first congregation where I first served as a pastor, I remember talking to some of the farmers. It was a rural congregation. I remember some of the farmers could remember the very first Sabbath when a farmer went out and harvested his field or cut silage on the Lord's day. It's the talk of the countryside. Sorts of things aren't really worried about anymore, but the point is that we have been in a very Christian culture. The influence of Christianity and of the church has been strong. But we have to realize that that kind of scenario, for the most part, for the most of the 2,000 years since the Lord Jesus was on the earth, that has been the exception to the rule. And in any case, it's something that is quickly fading away, even in Northern Ireland. The normal experience down through history has been rejection, shame, and ridicule for being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. That has been the norm. And so we need to ask ourselves, what does denial and what does cross-bearing look like in our lives? Have you taken up your cross? What does it cost you to be a Christian? And this is not about comparing ourselves with others. I'm going to give you some examples of people here, and there may be unique examples, there may be not the norm. This is not about comparing ourselves to Christians who live in other parts of the world, who are in prison or who are tortured, who are suffering horrendously. It's not about saying, well, I must not be as good a Christian as them because I'm not suffering as much as them. That's not what it's about. God calls us to different places, to different causes, to different situations. But is it costing us anything to follow Christ? Dietrich Bonhoeffer was imprisoned and executed for his stand against Hitler in Nazi Germany. While in prison, he was a Christian man. He wrote some famous reflections on the Christian life, collected under the title The Cost of Discipleship. Among those reflections, he wrote the following words: when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Suffering, then, is the badge of true discipleship. The disciple is not above his master. If we refuse to take up our cross and submit to suffering and rejection at the hands of men, we forfeit our fellowship with Christ and have ceased to follow him. If we refuse to take up our cross and to submit to suffering and rejection at the hands of men, we forfeit our fellowship with Christ and have ceased to follow him. What does it cost us to be a Christian? Maybe for some of you young people, and you are going to feel it more than your parents and your grandparents did, but maybe it will cost you a relationship with friends or maybe even with a girlfriend or a boyfriend, because although you might like them, you might enjoy spending time with them, you can't go to that level of relationship with them, because your Messiah says to be joined with an unbeliever is to deny him. And you don't want to deny him, and so you deny that relationship. Or you know that a particular group of friends, the way they talk, the beliefs that they have, the things that they do, it's not honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a good witness for you to be part of it, and so you give up spending time with those particular people or in those particular places. Maybe if you do become a Christian, it's going to mean that you lose money in your business, at least for a little while, because following Jesus means that you're going to work with more integrity and more honesty than you did before you became a Christian, even if that means losing money. Increasingly, in a society less and less concerned with paying even lip service to Christianity, as I say, this could cost our children. In small ways, but ways that might matter to them, and in bigger ways as they get older. I've lost count of how many birthday parties our daughter was invited to during this nursery year, almost all of which were taking place on the Lord's Day. A day to be set aside for worship and rest from our pursuits to come and be before God in the place of worship. We're going to have to explain to our children those things in ways that they can understand and say, this is part of the cost of following the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's your money, a generous amount of which should be going into the work of Christ's church and the spread of his gospel, whether it's your time, your sexuality, your social group, even your thoughts, it's costly to be a Christian. Now let's be clear, it's also a great blessing to be a Christian. It is the great blessing to know Christ, to have forgiveness of sins, to be part of the family of believers, the church. And Jesus hints at that in this passage. He says in verse 35, Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. We'll think more about this in a moment, but in the end, no matter whatever amount we deny ourselves, we will receive far more back in eternity. But here and now, it is costly nonetheless. And the great danger for Christians in our culture today is to be casual about our faith, to be so concerned with fitting in and not having any attention drawn to us, looking and sounding like everyone else, that we become casual about certain aspects of the teaching of Jesus Christ or certain commitments to the Church of Jesus Christ, even Lord's Day worship. Imagining that we know enough and we've done enough and that the children will be okay as long as we sort of keep their heads down for now. Someone has said that the Christian who is casual about attending worship is shooting themselves in the foot, shooting their children in the leg, and shooting their grandchildren in the heart. That if you are not serious about self-denial and cross-bearing in the name of Jesus, then it's unlikely that your children, and it's very unlikely that your grandchildren, will be serious about those things. That if our children don't see the impact that it has on our lives to put Christ first, if they can't point to any evidence and say, well, Mom or Dad do that because they love Jesus, and they're putting him first, it's unlikely that they're going to see the need to do that in their lives. What is it costing us to live for Christ? If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross. And then the last command is to follow Jesus. And to follow Jesus really means that we invest in eternity. We invest in eternity. This is the third part of Jesus' command in verse 34. To deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And when he says follow me, it really means stick with me. Simply be with me all the time. The way that I speak, the way that I act, the things that are my priorities, all to be the same for you. And he goes on to say in verse 35, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Not sure if it's on anymore. I don't know if any of you remember a TV show that was on a few years ago called The Biggest Loser. It was one of these reality shows. Several extremely overweight people are given a special diet, an exercise regime. And at the end of several weeks, they are weighed to see who has lost the most weight. And the biggest loser is the winner. Whoever has worked the hardest and denied themselves the most, whoever disciplines themselves to reject the things that they know they would like for now but will do them no good in the end, that's the person that gains the prize. In a sense, friends, Jesus is calling us to be the biggest losers. That's exactly what the world might call us at times. But in the sense of denying ourselves, in the sense of losing what might seem so important and so vital for us to have, taking up our cross to invest in eternity. Some of you know what it is to save up for something. You put money away, and bit by bit, whether it's children saving up for maybe some video game they want to buy or some item of clothing that they want to buy, and so they save up their money, and all the way through to working men and women putting money away for their retirement, their pension. There's a certain sum of money every week or month that we don't see. We put it away. We don't lose it in the sense of not knowing where it is, but we can't count it amongst what we have here and now. That's because we're investing it for the future. And again, the Christian life is like that. Investing time, sacrificing energy, sacrificing even finances, because we believe in eternity it will reap a great reward. The more we lose now, the more we will gain then. I've been reading recently about quite a well-known, famous Christian preacher and pastor from recent years, Tim Keller, passed away a year or two ago, and he pastored for many, many years a church in New York City. The church is still thriving today. So incredible growth. Lots and lots of people became Christians. But this man and his wife, he had been a pastor of, of a small town church, a sort of almost a semi-rural setting for 9 years. Very, very different place to New York City. That was his only pastoral experience. And he was approached about planting a new church in New York City in the late 1980s. Time when New York City was, well, it's known a little bit like this at the minute as well, but it had this reputation back then for just being full of crime and dangerous place to live, and churches were dying out. No one was planting churches in New York City. And this man didn't think that he was really cut out or called to go there at all, but more and more he felt a weight and a burden that God was calling him to go. And then he spoke to his wife about it, and she at first didn't think she was being called to do it either. They had 3 sons, 4, 8, and 10 years old. So what sort of place is that to go and raise children? I want them to be able to run around outside in the countryside. We're going to tell them to run around in New York City, run into the traffic, be taken over, fall in with gangs, or be attacked on the street. But eventually, with much thought and prayer, she realized that God indeed was calling them as a family to live and serve in New York City. Hundreds, maybe thousands of people were saved. Many, many churches have been planted. There's a stronger Christian witness perhaps in that city now than there was back 30 or 40 years ago. Had that wife and mother decided that it was too much to expect her to raise 3 sons in one of the most dangerous cities in the world, perhaps none of it would ever have happened. Jim Elliot was a passionate young missionary from America, consumed with a desire from an early age to tell people about Jesus. In his 20s, he decided to be part of a missionary team who went to preach the gospel in tribes in Ecuador who had never heard it before. Those tribes murdered Elliot and some of his companions when they first landed on a beach near them and tried to speak to them. But the next wave of missionaries were better received, and they were able to preach to those people, and some of those people were saved. Elliot's motto was, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." We can't beat death. You can't outrun death. You can't buy death off. You can't eat well enough, exercise well enough, pay for enough surgery, or go on enough foreign holidays to beat death. You're not going to be able to save your life. But you can give your life into the service of the one who has beaten death. Jesus said it here in Mark 8:31 that the Son of Man would suffer many things and go to the cross and die, and 3 days later rise again. And that's exactly what he did. And the hope that he gives to his followers who do deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him and suffer is that we too will rise from the dead and enjoy far more in the way of life and food and friends and worship and creation and everything than we ever enjoyed on our best day in this life. So why bother trying to save this little speck of life from sacrifice and suffering for the sake of Christ? Notice Jesus goes on to say in verse 38, "Whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." The word ashamed there literally means you will be a disgrace. The Lord Jesus will look at you and he will see someone who had the opportunity to repent, who had the opportunity to be with him in glory, but who was too ashamed to deny him in this life, and so misses out on life with him in the next. Is that going to be you? Or is Jesus going to turn to you and say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. I saw the ways in which you took your stand in the office for me when it cost you your job. I saw you deny that relationship or those relationships with those friends because you wanted to maintain your holiness and your walk with me. I saw you take time for the poor and the outcast of your community when others turned up your noses. I saw what you gave financially or practically to the local church that no one else knows about. Well done. Your cross bearing is over. Come in and share your master's happiness." This is the purpose which the cross of Jesus gives to our lives. This is why we ought to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Jesus and urge others to do the same. Amen.